you'd like to open your Bible, please, at 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 16. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Well, we'll consider part of that passage later on. May God add his blessing to that word. As I was preparing and looking at verses 13 and 14, taking them in context, it occurred to me that Paul might well have had a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith. I was given this copy by some friends here, and it is an updated version, again an updated reprint of Spurgeon's own version, which he had reprinted in his day. And I was trying to look to see just a moment ago, because he says words to the effect, I can't actually find it here, he says to the effect really something like this, that studying the Confession of Faith is an excellent way for a new believer, a young believer, to get grounded in God's word. And it's a great shame that we seem to have lost the, you know, we don't talk much about our Confession of Faith, neither do we talk about catechisms and so on. And those days seem to be long past, when children would be catechised. And it's a good grounding in Scripture. So I would really say, if you want a good grasp of the major doctrines of our beliefs, you know, it's not a difficult thing to go through and to look up the Scripture references. It's a superb study to do. It's well worth doing. And of course, it's not an inspired document. It's not God-breathed in itself, but the chaps who wrote it, they were godly men, and they knew the Scriptures, and they knew the Scriptures which were God inspired, are God inspired. And it's worth noting that both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession of Faith, if you were writing a confession of faith, where would you begin, I wonder? I think I would probably begin with the doctrine of God. That would seem to be, but neither of those confessions do. Would you know where? Well, I won't, I'll tell you. They start actually, both of them start with the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. I found that quite interesting. And they say actually, if they start off with words to this effect, the Holy Scripture contains all that we need to know. It deals with every possible issue, how people are saved, what saving faith is, and how they must live after they're saved. It's through the Scriptures that we know all there is to know about God. That is the source of all authority, it says. And it's the subject of authority that I'd like us to focus our attention on this evening. And the word of authority, of course, clearly has the word author in it. So it's the author that makes the word of God the authority. Just as when we have a diplomat, you know, ambassador, he goes in the name of, doesn't he, in the name of our government. And that gives him the power, the authority. And this is the Holy Scripture we have, which is written by God, and it is our authority. We'll come to that in a few moments. We'll sing a hymn before we look at that further. So if you've got the passage of Scripture open in front of you, that might be of help. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And following on, of course, from the passage we considered last week, which was chapter 1, we read in these verses that we read, Paul is clearly addressing doubts raised by some as to his authority. So the first point that I would make is the challenge to authority. It seems those enemies of the gospel who were attacking Paul's authority intimated that Paul's departure from Thessalonica and his failure to return to them had been planned because he was unhappy to be there when they were having trials and tribulations. They said Paul and his colleagues would sooner be out of it. They'd sooner be away from all that. They didn't want to go through what the Thessalonians were going through. They were having tough times. And the apostle definitely here with much feeling denies this. He states his love, doesn't he, for the Thessalonians, whom he calls our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Verse 19, which actually we didn't read, but that's what he's saying. He loves them. He states that he and his companions, he states in those verses, have been torn away from the readers of this letter that he's writing, and had repeatedly endeavoured more eagerly, says, to see their face with great desire, but had been stopped by Satan. And so Paul was defending himself against these accusations. And the accusations were slanderous. They were spreading slanderous accusations, and they were trying to undermine the influence of his message. It amounted to this, really. Paul and his associates are deluded individuals who, for selfish reasons and with trickery, are trying to exploit the people. That seems, one commentator expressed it like that, that seems to be what their intention was. And for the sake of the gospel, this charge had to be answered in order that any suspicions should be dealt with, swept aside. And the opponents knew well what they were doing. They reasoned, if we cause believers to distrust Paul and his colleagues who brought the message of the gospel to them, then the message will die, won't it? Die a natural death. Discredit the author and you destroy his message. So Paul had no choice. Love for the gospel necessitated self-defense. Didn't always do that, but he often did do it. Surely there's a lesson there for us, is there not? Although our Saviour instructs us to turn the other cheek, which sometimes is very difficult and needs grace so to do, when the gospel is under threat, when the work of God is under threat, when we might be accused of unworthy behaviour, it's right and proper to put up a defence. If the work of the gospel is going to be injured, we should defend it. So there are challenges to authority. So I want to talk, secondly, the sole authority. The sole authority. It would be profitable to study Paul's defence here in detail. But when I started studying this passage, it struck me that verses 13 and 14a, the first part of 14, it struck me as being the key to this first epistle to the Thessalonians, for whom Paul had great affection. Now, I have used the Baptist Confession of Faith, section 1 of that, which deals with the authority of Scripture. I've used that really as a commentary on these verses. Those two verses that I'd like us to look at is, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was used to challenges to his authority. He had challenges to his authority, and he responds to them in a number of epistles. Have we not all been challenged in a similar way? When we express our views of what we think is right and what we think is wrong with a particular practice or particular belief, people are inclined to say, who gave you the right? Who gave you the right to say what's right or wrong? Who gave you the right to say what's immoral or not? Who gave you the right to say what's true and what's false? What right do you have? Who gave you the authority? Or if you've tried to explain something that's right or wrong, they will perhaps reply, well, that's just your opinion. That's only your opinion. We've all got a right to our own opinion. You might remember last time I spoke, which was some time ago, when we were talking about the fall of man. I reminded us that the first attack that Satan made upon humankind was this attack on authority. He said, has God really said? Has God really said that? Getting Eve successfully to fall for that, and then Adam subsequently. Is God's word really true? And of course they disobeyed to horrendous consequences, really. The Lord Jesus was also challenged, wasn't he, in the same way several times. As he spoke what was true, the response was often, who gave you this authority? Who gave you this authority? Matthew chapter 7, it says, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So who is to say definitely, definitively, what is wrong, what is true, what is false? When we quote the Bible as the authority, what's the basis of that authority? Verse 13 reads, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So what gives us our authority then? Well, the Bible, as I said a bit earlier, the Bible must be the sole authority. God committed his revealed truth wholly in writing. His revealed truth is here. And here only. Nature speaks to us, but his word is what we learn about him. That's our only source. The scriptures are absolutely essential to know God's will for his people. Someone asked a question a few months ago now, probably, that made me think considerably. It was basically this: how do we know our Bible contains the Word of God in its entirety? There are other books not included in our Bible. Who's to say they shouldn't be included? Well, I confess I'm not an expert on the canon of Scripture. So what I've done, I've asked David Bond to kindly come to speak to us. He's coming on the evening of the 1st of December to speak to us on... I asked him to speak on why 66 books, but he's chosen to... I don't think there can be a better person to speak on the subject. How did we get our Bible? So that'll be an interesting evening, I'm sure. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but the word of God. God's word was revealed directly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using men of God to produce his word as we have it in our Bible. So the answer to the first question, what gives the Bible its authority, is simple. And it's simply stated in the Baptist Confession of Faith. Says the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of man or church. Not on the testimony of any man or church. That was, of course, in response to a historical challenge, wasn't it? But a real challenge in every age. The Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Reformation, said, we and we alone decide what's Scripture and what they could change. We can decide. We have the authority to decide. They set themselves above the Word of God. We have the authority. The Church had the right to determine what was authoritative Scripture and what could be put to the side. The Apostle Paul wouldn't accept that if he were around. Luther didn't accept it, the other reformers didn't accept it, and neither do we. No, it doesn't rest with any man or any church, but God alone. So the first place of authority, of all authority, isn't man, it's God. Therefore, God alone decides what is Scripture. Paul says, you received the word of God which you heard from us. And the second point, actually, in the Baptist Confession of Faith, under this particular heading, which is chapter 1.5, it gives us the secondary authority of Scripture, secondary authority of Scripture. It says, point 5 says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. So the Church has a place in using the Word of God with authority. Paul says, just as I've just read, when you receive the Word of God, you welcome it not merely as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. Paul was speaking as an apostle of the churches. He was speaking the Word of God, entrusted to the Church by God. So it's a secondary source of authority. And we can just look for a minute or two further at that, because there's more evidence of the authority of Scripture. Again, taken from the Baptist Confession of Faith, it goes on, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures and the heavenliness. The heavenliness of the matter, heavenliness of the content. When we read the Bible, it's different. Is it not? It's different from any other book that you might read. It takes us into another realm. It takes us out of this world and into the eternal, the spiritual, into heavenly things. And I'm not a mystic, but the experience of being born again by the Holy Spirit of God is supernatural. Fallen mankind doesn't naturally have a spiritual relationship with God. He did have prior to the fall, of course. unspoiled by sin. But when man was cast out, when Adam was cast out, the door was shut. The relationship with God ceased. So fallen mankind doesn't have a spiritual relationship with God at all. It's impossible. Believers, of course, what we have is above that, it is supernatural. So if you sit here as a believer, as I believe we all do, thank God that what has happened to you is supernatural. It's not a natural experience. And the Word of God, it all comes from the Word of God. Sole authority. The best books, the classics, books on philosophy, however well written, they won't do that. They won't take us into the heavenlies. There are many good Christian books that focus on heaven. But there's something uniquely heavenly about the scriptures that take us into that dimension, into the spiritual, into the heavenly dimension. It brings us into his presence. He speaks to us through it. He speaks through his word to us. If you're a believer, you know that. You've experienced it. It brings us close to eternity. Something beyond what we have here. If our reading of the book doesn't have that effect, there's something wrong with our reading of it, or something wrong at that particular time may be with our own spiritual condition before God. We come to church for many reasons, one of them being to find practical help, to live here. But if that's all we have, it's not enough. It's strange, I've heard it said here, but not by any of you, dear brethren. I don't want sermons on theology. I want something that's going to help me live through the week. And we hope sermons do that. We do hope sermons do that. They should do that. But I know what they meant, you see. If that's all sermons do, it's not enough. That alone doesn't make for solid, grounded believers. Like it or not, dear brethren, I don't think anybody here will argue about that. That we need theology. People don't like the word theology, but all it is teaching. We need theological sermons. We need sermons. We need the theology of the end time. All aspects of theology. We need heavenly theology. And we hope sermons do that. We need theology that takes us out of the do's and the don'ts. How to be a better person? Yeah. But we need to be raised above that. About being ready for eternity. This, I think, is what the writers of the Confession had. It talks about heavenly things. Ready for eternity. Ready for heaven. We'll be considering that, actually, in a few weeks' time. So our encounter with this book takes us into the heavenliness of the matter, the heavenliness of the contents. And then the Confession also talks about the efficacy of the doctrine in that same point, the effectiveness and the power of the Bible. No book is as effective as the Word of God. No book in the whole of history has ever changed so many lives. You can't name one book that has changed so many lives as this one book. It has unique power. It's given hope to the hopeless. It's given help to the helpless. It's given comfort to the comfortless. It's given, and you can add to that list what this book has done in the lives of countless believers down through history. We preach doctrine not to fill our heads but to change our lives. Paul gave ceaseless thanks to God because the word of God, he says in verse 13, effectively worked in the Thessalonians and became and they became examples of godliness. Doctrine has the power to change, to make believers into those who walk closely with God, which effectively works in you who believe. The Word of God, the Bible, is effective. Thirdly, the Word of God is a glorifying authority, God's glorifying authority, His Word. We read, "Nor did we seek glory from men." Paul is saying this, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We didn't seek glory of men. Surely the reason Paul was giving thanks there was that the Thessalonians had received God's word and it had changed their lives. The reason he was giving thanks was that it brought glory to God. Certainly, Paul wasn't wanting to take any of the glory to himself at all. You've only got to read what he says about God's glory and the danger of our boasting. If we take any glory for the success of the gospel or our work or whatever, it robs God of his glory. Paul was very careful about that. He didn't want to take any glory from God here. It was God's glory that he sought. It should be our aim. Do all to the glory of God, it says. To walk humbly, to the best of our ability. And the confession continues, speaking of the Bible, it says, "It is the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures." God's word, as I said a bit earlier, provides everything necessary for man's salvation. Men and women from godless backgrounds, with no church experience, I believe, just by reading the Bible, are brought to know the Lord. It's a powerful book because the Holy Spirit wrote it. The Holy Spirit applies it. He's applied it to your heart and your lives, hasn't it? Isn't it that that's changed you? By his sovereign saving power, wicked men and women, like you and me, are changed into those seeking to be servants of Christ. I mean, may I please just give you an outline of a true account that I read recently. I've got the full text at home, I haven't brought it with me, if anyone's interested. Early in 1945, an American patrol came to Shimabuku on a clearing up operation on the island of Okinawa, which had been the scene of bloody fighting and awful loss of life some months earlier. And these American soldiers, well, they were stopped dead in their tracks by two little men, one of whom was holding a Bible. And they were used to seeing, of course, a scene of disorder, devastation. But when they entered the village of Shimabuku, they were amazed because they were greeted by smiles and they were shown spotless homes, neat and cultivated fields, storehouses and granaries in good order and repair. And the incredible story came out. 30 years earlier, a missionary had passed through, staying long enough to lead those two little old men to Christ. The missionary preached the gospel, he taught them a couple of hymns, and he left with them a copy of the Japanese translation of the Bible and encouraged them to live by it. They'd had no contact with any Christian since then, yet during those 30 years, guided by this book, they had built a Christian community. The article I read says much more about it There were no prisons. The whole legal system was built upon the principles of the Word of God. So they hadn't had any contact for 30 years with believers. So how did it happen? Well, they were working their way through the Bible, and many in Shimabuku became believers and trusted in Christ Jesus, just by the book, by reading the book. They adopted the Ten Commandments as their legal code. The American soldiers in the patrol moved on, but they passed through again a few days later, and there was a sound of singing, and they found an unusual service taking place. There was much Bible reading, repeated, it says, in a sing-song fashion by the worshippers. Then came the hymn singing. The tunes of the two hymns the missionary had taught, which were "Fairest Lord Jesus" and "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," had naturally suffered some changes, but they were still recognisable. And one of the American soldiers commented, "So this is what comes out of only leaving a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus." I found that very moving. What effect that had had on those men? Certainly had a great effect on those American soldiers who had come there. That's the power. That's the power of the Bible. And lastly, the Bible is the Holy Spirit's active and effective tool. As we've seen, it's a powerful book. And because it is, it's always under attack today. Brethren, never doubt the authority of the Bible. Now, you say, of course I won't. Never doubt that. But it's assailed continually by those men who often started out well. You might have heard of a theologian held in high esteem by the name of Tim Keller. Written many books. Good, sound book. Says much truth. But he teaches error along with truth, and that is most dangerous. Influential men who speak and write sound sense, biblical sense, but undermine scripture with pieces of error dropped in. Very dangerous. Listen, please, to what J.C. Ryle says in the book, his book, Warnings to the Churches. He wrote this a long time ago. "Beware of supposing that a teacher of religion is to be trusted, even though he may hold some unsound views, yet he teaches a great deal of truth. Such a teacher," Ra says, "is precisely the man to do you harm. Poison is always most dangerous when it is given in small doses and mixed with wholesome food. Beware of being taken in by the apparent earnestness of many of the teachers and upholders of false doctrine. Remember that zeal and sincerity and fervour are no proof whatever that a man is working for Christ and ought to be believed." End of quotation. So briefly, to sum up, we've considered very briefly the authority of the Bible. It's to be our sole source of authority in our lives, in our church, and, not least importantly, in our worship. Scripture must override all wisdom of men, and by so doing, the Thessalonians, from being idolaters, by following the example of Paul and his fellow missionaries, became examples of godliness. There are too many scriptures for us to enumerate from the Word of God. Now, how the Word of God has a purifying effect, how it leads to holiness of life, how it helps us to overcome sin and temptation. We should never turn off whatever aspect of theology is being preached about. It all nourishes our souls. I've said before, haven't I? You know, what has given you health and strength to be here this evening? When you had your Brussels sprouts last Sunday lunchtime, you enjoyed them, you enjoyed your Sunday lunch. But you weren't aware that it was doing you good, were you? But we sit under God's word, we should listen, and you might walk away thinking, well, didn't do much for me, but we don't know what it's going in. It's going into our hearts, into our souls. It nourishes our souls. And it makes us discerning, examining what we're taught, like the Berean church, finding out whether these things are true. So let's thank God that we have the means to learn God's word and will in depth. But of course, we can also rejoice that it is simple faith and trust in the glorious exchange the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary. He took the sins of all those who repent and believe. He paid the price for our forgiveness and to release us from the punishment and the anger of God, which really was rightly due to us. Believing and trusting, truly repenting, and becoming one of his followers doesn't require a degree in theology. As somebody else said, you don't need to pass an exam on Calvin's institutes to get to heaven. Believing, trusting, truly repenting and becoming one of his followers doesn't require special knowledge. It requires a heart changed by his working in it. Satan himself knows theology. He's made a study of it. He believes in God. But his future is separation from God in hell. So our theology mustn't be a matter of intellect. It should affect our souls. Well, may God help us as we seek to receive the word, as the Thessalonians did, the word, receive the word with joy and the Holy Spirit. So may God help us.